Thank you, John. Thank you all for having me here. I almost didn't make it. You may have heard I got lost along the way. Thankfully, I was let in by somebody who knows the neighborhood, because I don't know the neighborhood. So thanks, John, for that especially. Thanks, both of you guys. Just a brief introduction of myself. I am associate pastor of First RP Church in Beaver Falls, in case you didn't know that. I have been for about 10 years now. And again, it's a pleasure to be here. So I look forward, after Bruce called me texted me a couple days ago and asked me if I could make it. It was kind of a quick decision to have to make, but I'm glad to be here, despite almost not making it. The passage we're going to be looking at today comes from the book of John, John 1, verses 1 through 18, the Gospel of John. If you want to follow in your Bibles, I am using the ESV text. So let me turn this down and shorten me a little bit. I'm shorter than most of these guys. before I start, I just want to give a little background. We're only looking at the beginning of the book of John, but I just wanted to give a little background so we know what was going on. John, of course, was like the disciple who followed Jesus, who was one of the apostles, and he talks about John the Baptist here, who is, of course, another person. But John was one of the original disciples when Jesus called him and his brother James and Peter. They were all fishermen, and he called them to be fishers of men, which, of course, that's what they became. The Gospel of John, he has certain things that he wants to get across. So the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that are all very similar, they have a lot of things in common, and they have various things they wanted to get across. But John wrote the book of John after those guys had written their Gospels, and he was very well aware of what they had to say. So he had very specific things that he, too, wanted to say. And his very strong focus, particularly in this passage that we're looking at, is on Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, and as Messiah being Savior. So you'll see those themes that start here, they run throughout the book. So he's kind of introducing much of what he's going to talk about. There's a lot of other themes in the book, but he's coming with these first verses to introduce what he wants to say throughout the book. And of course, there's at the end of the book, he tells us why, in chapter 20, why he wrote it. He says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you might be saved. And so that's really his focus here, why he wrote this whole book. He wants to have people understand who Jesus is and put their faith in him. So today, as we look at that, I want us to look at that from that perspective of what he is trying to get across. The overall passage of what he's trying to get in the overall book. Take a look at, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them. Again, it's the ESV version, so it's a little different than your Bible. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, hear the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we do thank you that you have provided us with your word, that we may know you, that we may know about you, and that we may know what it is that you desire for us to do in response to that. We ask you to open our hearts to your word today and help us to see clearly what you would desire for each and every one here to receive. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up in a conservative evangelical church. I'm not going to name a denomination. They were very strict in their rules, and ladies were not allowed to wear slacks, and you weren't allowed to go to the movies. Or there was a variety of rules we had, and kind of turned me off. So I rejected Christianity until I was almost 30 years old, largely to do God calls us when He calls us, but things that were going on in that church certainly drove me away from the gospel because it didn't sound like you were saved just by trusting in Christ. It sounded like you were saved by keeping yourself cleaned up after you put your faith in Christ. And that's a lot of us that grew up in the 60s and 70s can identify if you went to those kind of churches that they really didn't spell the gospel out very well a lot of the time, I'm afraid. But also, though they were strict in their doctrine, I think that the doctrine of the deity of Christ may have been stressed to the point that the doctrine of the humanity of Christ was not real clear. And I remember having arguments with folks about the whole thing in my teen years when I thought I knew everything. And I remember, saying, well, if Jesus was God, as you say he is, well, then the cross would have been a piece of cake. He wouldn't have felt any pain on the cross. So, in other words, I didn't accept the idea that Christ could be both God and man. I rejected the deity of Christ. And, again, that was a real struggle for me. When God finally got a hold of me, again, I was almost 30 years old when he finally got a hold of me for salvation, I still struggled a little bit with the whole issue of the deity of Christ at first. It didn't take too long before he got me clear on it. But when I first became a believer, my wife and I, again, some of you older folks will remember this. There was a fellow by the name of Herbert W. Armstrong. He was the founder of a cult group called the Worldwide Church of God. Now, supposedly after he died, they became an evangelical church, but I don't know how evangelical. But at any rate, when he was alive, his doctrine was that Jesus was basically a created being, that God the Father was the one God. There was not more than one person to the Godhead. So we had been listening to that, my wife and I. We'd been listening to a lot of his teachings, so that gave us a bit of a pause when we first trusted Christ to really have to study it, to learn a little bit more about just how he could both be God and man at the same time. So the passage we're looking at was one of the ones that very much helped both of us to become clear on this. There's a lot of passages in the New Testament, but this one very much lays out how significant it is that Jesus is both God and man. And I don't know any of you here at all to speak of. I don't know what your spiritual conditions might be. And I hope that everyone here is putting their faith in Christ. But there are people in almost any church who are not. And some of the younger folks may have never come to faith in Christ. But there may be some of you who have been around for a while. Just because a person goes to church and all their life doesn't necessarily mean they've become a true believer. And as a result, as a matter of fact, I have a cousin I've been dealing with. He's 70 years old. I've been trying to witness to him. He grew up in a liberal church. Jesus was just a good teacher. He wasn't God in the flesh. And I've been struggling with trying to get that point across to him. He knows there's such a thing as the doctrine of the Trinity, but he still hasn't been able to accept that. So it's possible to go to church all your life and not know who Jesus is or why he came. And so as we look at this passage, again, I'm hoping if anybody here hasn't put your faith in him, that this will be something for you to really think about and become clear on. If you have put your trust in faith, your trust in Christ, I hope then that this will help strengthen and encourage you in your walk with him to have a reaffirmation of who he is. So let's take a look at this and remember that God coming in the flesh is what this is all about. If he didn't come in the flesh, you and I could not be saved. That's as simple as that. We could not have salvation if God had not come to us in the flesh. So keep that in mind as we go through this. The first verses establish the fact that, first of all, the Word of God is indeed God. And, of course, we've seen in the passage that the Word and Jesus are being demonstrated as the same person. Let's take a look at the very first two verses are just packed with all kinds of information. When you get right down to it, it says, in the beginning was the Word. Okay, well, John wants us to think when we hear in the beginning. Where did we hear that before? Well, John, of course, was Jewish, so he grew up with the Old Testament scriptures, and he knew very well where that came from. In the beginning of the book of Genesis, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the very first verse. So John wants us to think about that. He wants us to go, yeah, when I think in the beginning, I think Genesis 1:1, and he's talking about in the beginning was the Word. Oh, so the Word was there in the beginning. The Word existed before the beginning. In other words, before there was time, the Word was. God was outside of time. And this is a concept we really can't grasp, clearly. How could God be outside of time and create something? How could he be before it when he's outside of time? That's really hard for our minds to wrap around. But the idea is that God created everything. When he created everything, he already existed in his fullness as God, and therefore he created time for us to dwell in. So the universe, the physical world of the universe is, and all that live in it spiritually or physically are in time. We live in time. God doesn't live in time. But it says, in the beginning was the Word, and it says that the Word was with God. So now we see that the Word actually coexisted with God when things were made. That concept of the Word, the Greeks, particularly the Greek Stoics at the time that John was writing, they had a notion about what they called the Word, or the word is logos in the Greek. And they had a notion of what logos was. They had a notion about the idea of a rational principle that through which everything exists. Reminds me of thinking of like from the Star Wars view of the Force. Not a personal being, just a system of which things exist. So they kind of believed that as their God, but they didn't have a personal God. They didn't have a being who you could communicate with. It was just the idea that God was this principle by which everything was made. And John knew that, and he used the term logos because he knew they used it. But he wanted them to see there's something much more significant here to what the logos really is compared to what you guys think it is. And he makes it clear that the logos existed with God before the creation of the world. And that, therefore, he wants them to know that the Logos is a being, a personal being. And it's more and more clear that he's a personal being as we go through the passage. But he makes it clear that not only was he a personal being, but then he goes on to say he was God. In the latter part of that verse, and the Word was God. Now, again, I mentioned Herbert Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God. The Jehovah's Witnesses are really good at this one. Their Bible, which is sometimes referred to as the Green Phantom, it has a green cover on it. And the reason it's called a phantom is it's a mystery about who was behind translating it into modern English. The phantom writers found that the fellows who did write the translation were not students of Greek. and yet they claimed to be when they wrote their translation. Anyway, their translation, it says, and the word was a God. Why? Because they don't believe that Jesus is God. He's a God, a lesser God than Jehovah, but he's not God the way they look at their doctrine. So they put the word a in front of there. And in the original Greek, there is no indefinite article like the word a or an that we have. That's not in the original languages. So when somebody puts it there, sometimes it belongs there in the translations. But when they put it there, the burden of proof is on, why would you put the indefinite article in front of the word unless you had good reason to? Well, their only good reason is they want to rule out the possibility that the word Jesus is God. So he becomes a God. And that's a very weak translation. Actually, if you switch it around the way it's more closely worded in the original, it actually says something more along the lines of God was the word. So you wouldn't say a God was the word. It's making it clear that when it talks about the word, that it means the word is equal with God. He's co-equal, co-eternal. He didn't exist before the creation of the world, but was a created being by God. He was God. He was part of the triune God. He was one of the persons of the triune God. And so this all being laid out here, very important for people to understand that. This verse is so clear in establishing the deity of Christ. Another thing, most Christians don't know this, I've learned. At the time of the first century, there were a number of Jewish folks who looked in the Old Testament scriptures and recognized that the Old Testament scriptures showed God to be more than one person. There are occasions where you actually hear God talking, and then God in the form of the angel of the Lord was seen and talking, both at the same, on the same occasion. And so the Jewish people recognized, some of the Jewish people recognized that God had more than one personage. After the Christians came along and said God has three persons, immediately the rabbis start saying, oh, no, Jehovah, there's only one Jehovah, no more than one person of our Godhead. So they rejected the idea of God being more than one person just because the Christians had him being more than one person. But we understand that he is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and very clearly demonstrated here in this verse. Verse 2, it says he was in the beginning with God. So he kind of turns it around and says the same thing in flipping the words around. He wants it to be known that the word was there pre-existing before time, not part of time, not built in, not created in time, but existed before time with God the Father. And then he goes on in the next verses to tell us about the fact that the word was not only God, but he was the actual one who is the creator. Again, looking into this, we see that he not only created all things, but he indeed is the source of life and light in the process of creating all things. Verse 3 and following, it says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Something struck me when I was thinking of this verse. We've just gotten through 3 years of COVID. Well, it's pretty much over for most people. You still get it, but you don't hear as much about it being so awful and possibly deadly anymore, but it's still around. But you think about COVID, it's a virus. Did it occur to you ever that God created viruses? Seriously, I mean, we think of them as an evil thing. I don't know of any viruses that do any good. There might be some, but I don't know. We think of, you know, rabies virus, cold virus, flu virus, COVID virus. We think of them as bad because they make you sick and may kill you. But God created them. So what we have to realize is that, yes, he created them, but the reason why they do bad things is because of the curse. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, lots of things changed that were good before. When God created, he said everything was good. But when the curse occurred, things like viruses, whatever they were good for, we may not know in this life what they were good for, but whatever they were good for, now they become a problem. They become bad for us. But that doesn't make God bad, because he didn't make them bad. Everything he made was good and perfect. And so we have to recognize that it's the result of the fall. It says here, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And again, it's still referring to the word. In him was life, the source of life, and the light of men. And we think of God very often as light. He shows himself as light. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The concept of light is revelation. He reveals himself. We say we shed light on something. When the gospel is preached, light is being shed. We're getting the light of God as the Spirit reveals it. If a person receives the gospel, it's because the light has been shown and God is revealing that to that person. And of course, the idea of light talks about the idea of not only the fact that God's the source of all life, but he's the source of resurrection and spiritual life for those who have fallen and need eternal life. So he is the life and the light In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That translation, I think, would be better to say the darkness has not understood it. In a sense, the darkness has not overcome it, because the darkness of the world that we're in is trying to overcome, trying to reject the light of the gospel, trying to reject the person of the Word of God. So that's true. But I think the idea is that because of the rejection of the Word of God, because of rejection of the light of the gospel, the world doesn't understand it, doesn't want to understand it. Nobody naturally wants to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not in our hearts to understand it because of our fallen situation. So we don't understand it. The world in general does not understand it. But nevertheless, he created all things. Well, and going on, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, when God's referring, the word is referring to the prophets of old, how God had spoken in past. It says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he created the world. That's referring, of course, to Jesus, and it's saying that God, through Jesus, created the world. Book of Colossians also tells us, in Colossians 1, verses 16, 17, tells us that for all things were created by him, it's referring to Christ, by him and for him, and in him all things hold together. He not only creates it, he sustains it. He keeps the universe together. And so these other references help to verify the issue that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus, before he came to earth, created all things. In the Trinity, we have God the Father planned everything, and the Son did the work, and the Spirit energized or gave life to the world, to the creation. And so that's how the Trinity works in perfect unity in the creation of the world. But Jesus the Son, God the Son, created the earth, it tells us. Psalm 33, 6, we're going to be singing that after the message, tells us, for all things were created by him. I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse. Says that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And when we get back again to the concept of the word, as I said, the Greeks had an idea of logos as a word. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament was not the same. But when they translated the Bible into what's called the Septuagint version, they used logos whenever the word showed up. So when we read this, Psalm 33, 6, it says, the logos of the Lord, by the logos of the Lord, the heavens were made. Again, the understanding of Jesus being the Word, pre-existing, before he came in his incarnation, the Old Testament talks of the word of the Lord on a number of occasions. And oftentimes when it does, it refers to him coming in a physical manifestation, looking like a human being, speaking to people in the form of a human being. We call that a Christophany, when Christ appeared before he actually came to earth as a baby. And so you often see that references there to him in the Old Testament as being the Word of the Lord and being manifested as the Word of the Lord. He actually comes in that form. So once again, even in the Old Testament, we can see very clearly that Jesus is the Logos that John's talking about, and that he had created all things. Then the next part, John goes into a little bit of a what looks almost like a parenthesis, because he wants to talk about John the Baptist. He talks about John the Baptist again, verse 15, and then the next section, which we're not looking at today, he talks about John the Baptist much more extensively. John's a very important character, and we don't really think about him as being that important. Jesus at one point said no one was born greater than he. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he was the one everybody was waiting to hear from, even though they didn't hear from, or didn't, they didn't accept him that, as they, he should have been the one that the Jews were waiting to hear from when he showed up, because the last thing God said in the book of Malachi hundreds of years prior to that was Elijah would come. And Jesus at one point tells us that John the Baptist was Elijah, not a reincarnation of him, but the spirit of Elijah. He came to tell people to repent, because the true one of God, the Messiah, was coming to repent and be prepared for that. And so John's a very important character, and so John the writer of the gospel recognized that. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. John was a herald. He was the guy blasting the trumpet, in a sense, out in the wilderness telling people, look, God has sent his Messiah, and I'm here to announce that. God wanted a fanfare, in a sense, to be made that his son had come, that the Messiah had come. He wanted people to know that it was that it happened, that the kingdom of God had arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. And so John saw that, and again, we'll see a little more about him in a couple verses down here. But we also see in this passage that though he came into the world, and though he was announced by John as who he was, not everybody accepted him. And again, we take a look at the next verses. It says, the true light, again, back to that idea of light, which enlightens everyone. The light, again, it shows the truth. The light of the gospel was coming into the world. You know, the offer of the gospel is for everyone, and it's a genuine offer. When we present the gospel to somebody, it's genuine. Even though God doesn't save everyone, the offer is genuine. And it's, in a sense, that's what it's saying here. Everyone is enlightened when they hear the gospel. Everyone can hear the gospel and understand it. Whether they accept it is another matter. And many people, of course, reject the gospel, sadly, when they hear it. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. So is he reiterating that idea? Yet the world did not know him. Again, it gets back to that darkness of the world that rejects its own creator. That's a shocking thing to think about, the world rejecting its own creator when he comes to show himself as part of it. Then it says in verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He came into his own creation that he had made to his own people, the people that had been told the Messiah was coming, the people whose leaders in the temple in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, who were supposed to be looking for him, they rejected him. Those 70 elders and the high priest rejected him. And most of the people rejected him, even though they had been told about him. They had the word of God given to them, the Old Testament scriptures that said that the Messiah would come through them. When he showed up, they rejected him. And the reason why, really, they didn't want Jesus to be their Messiah was because he didn't fit their plan. The Jewish people at that time, their notion of the Messiah was that he would be like King David, and he would come and he would be a conquering military king, and they would get rid of the Romans, chase them out, and he would reign on a throne in Jerusalem. He would reign on David's throne in Jerusalem, and His kingdom would be restored to even greater than David's time and Solomon's time. And the other nations would flock to Israel because Israel would be the center of the world. So they understood it as an earthly kingdom, and therefore they understood their Messiah as an earthly Messiah. And so when Jesus came, he didn't fit that bill. He wasn't a military guy. He wasn't trying to take over the world through force. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so they rejected him. And that's what we see here. He came to his own people, but they did not receive them. But for those who did, and this is not just for the Jews, but anyone who did, those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. For those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, in other words, that person, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're a child of God. That's a really wonderful thing to think about. If you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, think of the bonuses of that, the benefits of that, how wonderful it is. When your life is going rough, when things are going haywire, God's with you. When I was lost on my way here and praying about it and doing really stupid things, I was able to pray recognizing that God was with me. And no matter what happens in your life, he's declared you to be his child. And that you are therefore in his eyes, he looks at you the same as he looks at his son, with the same kind of love, because that's been bestowed upon you by what Christ has done on the cross. And so you can be accepted, you are accepted by God, and he sees you even from the standpoint of eternity. Ephesians tells us that we are already seated in the heavenlies with him. We're already seated at the right hand of Jesus, reigning with him. It's already started, even though you don't realize it from where you're sitting here today in this pew. It doesn't seem like that. He sees it that way. It's a finished deal. It's done from God's perspective. And what a wonderful thing to know. Whatever happens to you in your life, the ups and downs, he's there because he's your father and he cares. And he's taking care of all your needs, whatever they might be. So you are a child of God if you're putting your faith in him. And it says, and explains how people become children of God, how they don't become children of God in verse 13. It says, who were born not of blood. Again, the Jewish folks, a lot of them thought we're descendants of Abraham. We're of the bloodline of Abraham. Therefore, we are God's people. And therefore, we're okay with God. We don't have to do anything else. We're Abraham's seed. But he says no, and he says nor the will of the flesh. The idea of the normal means by which children are born, where ultimately the egg and the sperm come together and a human being comes into existence. And so some people might think, well, you know, I'm a Christian because I grew up in church and my parents are Christians, and that makes me a Christian. Well, if you're a covenant child, been baptized, you're included in the family of God. You're taken care of with the covenant community. You have all those benefits, but you still have to make your own personal profession of faith. You still have to come out yourself and tell the world that you're trusting in Jesus Christ. It's a personal commitment that has to be made. So it's not because you're born because your parents or grandparents are Christians or were Christians, nor of the will of man. Again, this gets the same idea of a lot of the Jews. If I keep the Ten Commandments, that'll make God happy, and I'll be one of his, and I'll be saved. that's not how it goes either. And again, a lot of people think that that's how you get right with God, is by keeping maybe the Ten Commandments or maybe keeping your own moral code. And that's not how God saves us. No, we are saved by faith in Christ alone. We're regenerated by God the Father. We believe in faith in Jesus Christ, and that is how we are saved and how we become children of God. So in the last section here, it tells us about how his coming in the form of one of us, he revealed God to us and declared how we can be right with God. Take again a look at the last verses. And the Word became flesh. He punched into time. The God who was outside of time punched into time in the form of a human body. He came as one of us in the flesh, as that baby born in a manger. He came in the flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John and his brother James and Peter, as I said earlier, they were the ones that he called first, and they also were the inner circle with Jesus, John, James, and Peter. And they did a lot of things with Jesus that the other disciples didn't do. And one of those was they were there when Jesus went what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus showed them his glory. He showed them as much as they could handle of his glory. But he showed them his glory there. And he says, we've seen his glory. So he's talking about that, but he's just talking about the whole idea of the glory. They were in contact with Jesus for 3.5 years. And he came to realize that he truly was seeing the glory of God when he saw Jesus. And so we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son. The word only, God gave his only Son in John 3:16, the unique Son of God. We're sons and daughters of God if we're his children, if we've been adopted, as I said. But Jesus is the unique Son of God, eternally with God the Father. And he full of grace and truth. And then he puts John in here again, John the Baptist in parentheses. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" It's a kind of a strange statement he's making. But again, remember when Mary was found to be pregnant and Gabriel told her that she was going to have this baby by God. And she went to her relative Elizabeth, who was 6 months pregnant herself at this time. Jesus or Mary had just now become pregnant. And when she went to see Elizabeth, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaped. I think that tells you something to me. It tells me that we don't come to being when we're born. It goes back to conception. We come to being who we are at conception. John, 6 months along, was able to leap in his mother's womb. He had some sense of being in the presence of God. And so when John the Baptist talks about him, he says, you know, I was born before him, but he was before me. My ministry started before his, because when you were Jewish, if you were 30 years old, that's when your ministry started. So he had been 6 months ahead of Jesus with his ministry, doing his baptizing. And yet he says, all this points, though, the fact that even though I seem to be before him, he was before me. Why? Well, because, again, he pre-existed his experience, his life on earth. He was God eternal before he punched into time in the form of a human being. And so John could say that he was before him because he always was. And then verse 16 goes on and says, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Now that's a puzzling expression. D.A. Carson in his translation of that says it should say grace instead of grace, and that sounds even a little stranger. But you have to couple it with the next verse. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Those two verses together. What he's saying is, you know, a lot of people think grace didn't come until Jesus came, that there was no such thing as grace. Again, the old-time dispensationalists used to think that the Old Testament Jewish folks were saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. And they used to teach that, and the old Scofield Bible teaches that. And it wasn't until Jesus came that grace came. That's why they call this the age of grace. The fact of the matter is, no one has ever been saved by keeping the law of God. Not a single person can do it. So you can't say that the Old Testament saints were saved by grace. Otherwise, they would have all been lost. The fact of the matter is, it's telling us that grace existed even during the time of Moses. And the Ten Commandments are to point to grace, not to trying to be saved on your own, but to realize that when you hold the Ten Commandments up as a mirror and you see how you cannot keep them in thought, word, or deed, you cannot keep them perfectly, you realize how pathetic you are. You realize what a sinner you are and how you can't stand before God and be expected to have him accept you. The only way you can be saved is if God does it for you. The law of Moses was to point to Christ, to show your feebleness, so to make you realize, to make the Jewish people realize that there was nothing they could do to save themselves. And that's why it tells us the New Testament, when Christ comes with grace and truth to tell us the gospel message that comes through him, we're being told a much clearer, a much more inviting reference to the gospel of grace. We're getting a much better picture of it because we can see the final product in Jesus Christ, that he indeed is the reason why we have grace. He provides the grace of God to us. And finally, looking at that last verse, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Again, it's pointing the idea of Jesus. Jesus ascended back to the heavenlies, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. When he came to earth, he revealed God to us. Remember when he told his disciples, when they said, well, show us God, they said, you've seen him because you've seen me. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Again, it's referring to Jesus. Back in those times, they would make a seal on a say you had an important document that the emperor or somebody wanted to send out. They'd make a wax seal on it so that it would be sealed up so that only the recipient would open it. The wax seal was made with like a signet ring. You had the hot melted wax, and he pressed the signet ring down on the wax to leave the impression. The signet ring represented the king, that it was his signature that was being made, and the exact replica was on the wax. Jesus is saying, when he came, you see me, you've seen the Father, because I am in he, and he is in me, and wherever you see me, you're seeing the Father. He's not saying he was the Father. He's saying that they are so closely connected that when you see him, you've seen the Father. And that is what is so important. So this whole passage, again, it points out the fact that Jesus is the Word of God, that he came as one of us, and that he's the only means of salvation. Each and every one of us is a sinner. We're born that way. We were born that way because Adam and Eve rejected God, and we came as a result of that sin. We're born sinners as well. None of us can do anything to save ourselves. The law, as I said, you can't do it by keeping the law. But Jesus, the one who's full of grace and truth, came and died on a cross. And John will get more into that, obviously, throughout the passages. But Jesus died on a cross. He lived the perfect sin-free life that none of us could live. And by dying on the cross, he could now, by our believing in faith, we could now believe on him for salvation. We read Romans 1 about how if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and confess with your mouth, that is how we know that we're saved, because we know the truth of the gospel. He's put it in our hearts. He's regenerated us through his Spirit, and we've responded in faith by trusting in him. I hope today that if there's anyone here, again, as I said at the beginning, I don't know you all. You may all be born again, and that's wonderful, and I hope it's true. But if it's not true, I hope that anyone here who has never really understood it before, I hope something clicked in your hearts today to make you realize your true need to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because we have no other options. There's no other means by which you might be saved but through the name of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you didn't leave us in our wretched state, but that you sent your Son because you loved us so much that you were willing to let him come and take upon himself our sins and the punishment that they deserved. We thank you, Lord, that you've reached into our hearts for those of us who know you as Lord and Savior, that you've made yourself known to us through your Holy Spirit and through your Word. We pray, Lord, that anyone who may not know you here today, that you would touch that heart, draw that person to you, regenerate them so that they may indeed be able to respond in faith and trust Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. We pray this all in his name. Amen.